What a beautiful and wonderful and powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. A salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the next few months, a couple of months, we're going to study the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. That's going to be the Sermon on the Mount, of course, preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. I really want to focus our time, though, in the next couple of months on the first portion of that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and verses 1 through 12 in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. That passage of Scripture, Matthew 5, 1 through 12, is what we know as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes comes from the Latin word, which is translated blessed. Thus, we have all the blesseds of Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. They've also been referred to as the beautiful attitudes of the kingdom, the beautiful attitudes of the kingdom of heaven. Today, we're going to study the first Beatitude, but I want to read the passage in its entirety, all the Beatitudes, because I think it will help us with, as an introduction to our study. So if you look there with me, verses 1 through 12, Matthew chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, our study will be in the Beatitudes summer series titled Upside Down. And you might be thinking about that title and even about this passage, the Beatitudes. Really, those are blessed people, the poor, the mourners, the thirsty and the hungry, the merciful and the pure and the peacemaker. Really, those are blessed people. Well, that doesn't sound like a blessed group to me, but that's the paradox of the kingdom, right? The kingdom is counterculture. It's an upside-down kingdom, we might say. It's the antithesis of the world's path to happiness and what we call blessedness. Some of you are familiar, going back some years here before my time, but familiar with the Los Angeles mobster Mickey Cohen. At the height of his criminal career, he was persuaded to attend an evangelistic meeting and was surprisingly interested in Christianity through that service. Prominent leaders, the likes of Billy Graham, went because of that and tried to meet with him and convince him to give his life to Jesus Christ. And late one night, after being encouraged to open the door of his life to Christ, Cohen prayed. Hopes ran high. But with the passing of time, there was no real change that could be detected in his life. And that led those leaders to go and confront him and let him know the reality of Christianity is that it demands that you turn away from your old sinful lifestyle, that it's a new life in Jesus Christ. And Cohen objected, saying this: "Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians, why not a Christian gangster?" His honest words. Really, it's kind of a sobering thought there. What he represents is the person who accepts Christ on his or her own terms. Right? I'll take Jesus on my terms. But I'm going to keep on living the way that I've always been living. I'm going to go on with life as usual. There's no repentance. There's no change of heart. There's no change of direction in life. That person remains proud, remains self-sufficient. In the words of Jesus in the first Beatitude, theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. I think you've probably, if you've walked with Christ very long, you've probably heard the Beatitudes preached maybe once, twice, or even 10 times. But this is a good thing. It's always good for us to continually return to the teachings of Jesus. Why? Because He is the master teacher as God Himself. Also, it's good for us to examine ourselves by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, with the Beatitudes, to be sure that we are citizens of the kingdom. And if we are citizens of the kingdom, then to be sure our lives are measuring up, that our lifestyle matches what Jesus lays out here as the kingdom life. So important for us to keep going back to the teachings of Jesus. I hope we can glean something new. Obviously, we can never plumb the depths of the truths of God's Word. But even as we walk through different seasons of life, the Word of God hits us in a different way, in a way that we need in that moment of time. So I hope God will use the Beatitudes over the next couple of months in your life. Jesus is showing us the right path, the biblical path to blessedness. He's revealing the nature of life under His rule as King of Kings. He's showing us that there's this contrast between the values of this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, and the values of His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And here's our timeless truth. You can mark this in your bulletin if you'd like. The timeless principle of the first Beatitude is this: kingdom living is characterized by humble dependence upon Christ. Kingdom living is characterized by humble dependence upon Christ. And before we jump into our outline, I've got a bit of background information to share with you, just kind of to frame our study, to give us some thoughts that will help us better understand the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 5. Looking back, you don't have to turn there, but looking back to Matthew's record here of the life and ministry of Christ, in Matthew chapter 4, he records that Jesus announced that the kingdom of heaven was near. The kingdom of heaven was near. And then Jesus went and He called His first disciples. Then Matthew records later in chapter 4 that Jesus went about all of Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom, teaching in the synagogues, healing every sickness and disease among the people. And as Jesus went about His ministry, large groups of people began to follow after Him. And it's at that point, Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus preaches this exhaustive message, an extensive message, the Sermon on the Mount. It actually spans chapters 5 through 7. Again, we'll just look at the first 12 verses in the next couple of months. It's a message that's been misunderstood. I want to share 4 misunderstandings of this message, the Sermon on the Mount, because if we misunderstand the message, we won't be able to glean the truths that the Holy Spirit has for us. So let me give 4 misunderstandings about this passage of Scriptures. First, it's been misunderstood as a list of requirements to enter the kingdom, right? If you do these things, this list of things, then surely you will be granted access into the kingdom. That is not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's been misunderstood as an impossible ideal. Of course, God's standard of perfection is impossible, but what Christ lays out here is what He desires for every follower of His. Yes, it's a challenging ideal, but it's something that we strive towards. So not an impossible ideal in the sense of a perfect standard. And then it's been misunderstood as only applying to the future. The type of life, this kingdom life, is just future, only future, when Christ sets up His earthly kingdom during the millennial reign at His second coming. This is a future thing. It's not for today. That's another misunderstanding. And finally, the fourth misunderstanding is that this is an optional thing for disciples. It's actually for a higher plane of disciples, the most committed disciples, will demonstrate this type of life. This is also a misunderstanding of this passage. We're going to discover who Jesus is specifically teaching to. His audience is disciples, followers of His, those who have repented and believed the good news, those who have committed themselves to Jesus and following Him. What he's teaching them about is the quality of life that he will produce in them as his followers. He's teaching them what a citizen of heaven, what his life is meant to be. Teaching us how to live as we await the full consummation of the kingdom in the future. So I say all that to say this. This is for disciples of Jesus. This is the high calling, not just of a select few, but of every disciple of Jesus Christ, every follower of His. And of course, apart from His strength, apart from His grace, apart from His presence, it is an impossible standard. But with Christ, all things are possible here. It is a standard that we strive towards in our Christian lives. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 again. This is our background information, Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them. Matthew's Gospel, as you look through its pages here, reveals three groups to us, identifies three different groups in the Gospel. There are the crowds, okay? We see that in chapter 4. These are people who were curious about Jesus because of His teaching, because of His healing ministry, but they remained neutral. Right? They remained on the fringes. They remained uncommitted to Jesus. So the first group is the crowds. Jesus had compassion on them. We know that. Why? Because they were helpless and harassed. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' heart broke for the crowds. He was constantly inviting them to enter the kingdom. So that's the first group. The second group that Matthew identifies is the religious leaders. Right, these were the legalists. These were the self-righteous people. They believed righteousness was a matter of obedience to a list of rules and regulations. And Jesus was constantly condemning that legalism all throughout the Gospel of Matthew here in statements like this: "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Of course, that would have blown the minds of the original hearers. These were the most righteous people in Israel. But Jesus said it was all external. It was all outward. My kingdom is about the heart. And then finally, there are the disciples, the third group. These are people who committed themselves to Christ, who were followers of His. And not limited just to the 12 disciples, but all students of Jesus, all followers, all disciples of His. You can note there that in verse 1, that when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside. Presumably, Jesus was getting away from the crowds, as He often did, to go and be with the Father, to go in and get some refreshment in His time with His Father. So presumably moving away from them, but quickly we read that the disciples came to Him there on the mountainside, and they came to Him there for Him to teach them. They were the primary audience of His teaching. This is where we can go wrong with the Beatitudes. Who is Jesus teaching? Who is Jesus speaking to? He is speaking to His disciples, and in a broader sense, He's speaking to us as His disciples today. So Jesus teaching His disciples as the primary audience. Again, the nature of life in the kingdom was His message. The crowd was a secondary audience. They made their way to Jesus. We don't read that right here, but by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read these words that the crowds were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. So clearly the disciples were there being taught, and then the crowds were also gathering and hearing this teaching of Jesus and were amazed by the Sermon on the Mount. So secondarily, Jesus speaking to the crowds, He's inviting individuals to come out of the crowd and to accept His invitation and entrance into the kingdom. Some would receive that. Some would accept that invitation. Others would refuse it, would reject it. Those who rejected it, you can see it throughout the Gospel of Matthew, their hearts became more and more hardened against Christ. They followed more and more after the false teaching of the religious leaders of the day. And ultimately, what did they do concerning Christ? They cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," along with the religious leaders. So a hardening of the heart leading to a complete rejection of Jesus. So Jesus speaking to His disciples, the message carrying to the crowd, hoping that some will accept His invitation. And then that third group, Jesus was rebuking them with his teaching. You can see that again in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is rebuking the legalism of the day, challenging people who thought they were worthy of the kingdom because of their own self-righteousness. Matthew doesn't give us the precise location of Jesus' teaching here. Just says on a mountainside. The traditional site is near Capernaum in the hill country there, overlooking the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So you can kind of get that setting, that picture in your mind of where the teaching took place. Jesus sat down, we read. That would have been the normal posture of a teacher, of a rabbi in that day. He sat down teaching them. And as only the Son of God could do, Jesus developed this sermon with infinite wisdom. Something I don't have, wisdom I seek week to week as an under-shepherd, as a preacher of the gospel. You can imagine Jesus putting together this message in His mind with infinite wisdom. Scholars believe that this message was actually delivered over several hours. We can read it in a few minutes, but it was likely delivered over several hours or even several days. If that is the case, then what Matthew presents us with, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God breathed it out, Matthew wrote it down. What Matthew's presenting us with is a concise theology of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So the NIV here, if you're reading in the NIV, in verse 2 says, "And He began to teach them, saying." There's an idiom in the original language here that the NIV hides, which is not the best thing, not intentionally, just the translators didn't draw it out of the text. The ESV and the King James actually more accurately read this way, "He opened His mouth and taught them." That was actually an idiom in the Greek, and that idiom is used to describe a solemn or a weighty statement. Okay, so this is very, very important, these words of Jesus for the disciple of His. It was actually used in extra-biblical literature, this idiom, to describe a person who was speaking from his heart. Okay, so again, these words are weighty. These words are essential. These are important. These are from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for His disciples. That highlights the value of our study here over the next couple of months. There are 8 Beatitudes. They can be divided into 2 groups. The first 4 Beatitudes deal with our relation to God. The second set of 4 deal with our relation to other disciples. Just to give you some framework there. And that's the background. You're ready to jump into the outline now. So let's go ahead and do that with our first point this morning. Poverty of spirit is essential for salvation. Poverty of spirit is essential for salvation, absolutely essential. The order here, as we read the Beatitudes, this is no mistake. Again, this is the infinite wisdom of Christ. This is breathed out by God, the Scriptures. So no mistake in the order. Poverty of spirit is the first beatitude. Why? Because no one enters the kingdom of heaven apart from poverty of spirit. It is a prerequisite. It is a requirement for entrance into the kingdom. More than that, it is a foundational attitude upon which all the other attitudes are built. We're going to see that in the coming weeks, that there's a progression of teaching here that Jesus provides for us. So no one enters without being poor in spirit, and it is a foundational attitude upon which the others are built. Look with me at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to define a few terms to help us better grasp the text here. The word blessed, we don't use that too often. We might misunderstand what that word means. Some translate that Greek word as happy. I don't think that's accurate. In fact, I think that can be misleading. Why? Because happy is a feeling. Happy is subjective. Happy is temporary and can be based on our circumstances. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is making is not a subjective statement. He's making an objective statement, not about what we may feel, but about what we are. Okay, you with me? Jesus is making an objective statement about who you are or what you are. Blessed means approved. Okay, approved of God, favored by God. That's what that word blessed means. It is a state of well-being in relationship with God. That can't be taken away from you. That is not based on circumstances, you being approved or favored by God. Jesus is not saying, here's a list of things you need to do in order to be approved by me. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Jesus is saying, you are approved. And because you are approved and favored by God, this is what you're meant to be. This is what your lifestyle will be as a citizen of the kingdom. The next term there, poor in spirit. Okay, we might misunderstand this as well. Poor in spirit. We're not talking about introversion. Introverted people can be just as proud as extroverted people. Okay? Not introversion, not a lack of enthusiasm. Jesus is not speaking in these terms. He's not speaking of the absence of worth. Okay, this is important. This goes back to our study in Genesis. Remember, every single person has been created in the image of God. Every single person has dignity. Every single person is a person for whom Christ died. Okay, so we're not talking about absence of worth here. The Greek word for poor comes from a root word meaning to cower like a beggar. That's really important when we look at it from the spiritual perspective. To cower like a beggar. So, not poverty, but extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. This is the person with no resources in and of himself or herself. A person who can only beg to make a living. A person who is completely dependent on the giving of others. So this is a begging level of poverty. In fact, the first beatitude might better read this way. Blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. Blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. The word spirit makes it clear Jesus is not talking in material terms. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. He's talking about the inner man, the inner person. This is the person who begs on the inside. A person who has an absence, a total absence of pride and self-sufficiency. A person who acknowledges that I am spiritually bankrupt before God. I am in desperate need of God's help. That's the idea behind poor in spirit. And then the third term is kingdom of heaven. We need to understand that terminology properly because it plays out throughout the entire text, our entire study. This is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. These are all synonymous terms. They all mean the same thing in the scripture. The kingdom is the realm over which Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To enter the kingdom is to enter salvation. How do we do that? Romans 10, by declaring with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, right? Recognizing Christ as Lord, submitting to His rule, to His kingdom. The kingdom is real. It's present. It's now. It's here today. It's represented in the church, the kingdom of Christ, but its full completion, its consummation again is yet future when Christ comes and sets up a literal earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, followed by an eternal kingdom. So, kingdom of heaven. Theirs, That's an important word. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word theirs makes this emphatic. What do I mean by that? It is theirs in the sense of theirs alone. Only those who are poor in spirit belong to the kingdom. Only those who are poor in spirit will enter the kingdom. I read a powerful testimony this week, and some of your own personal testimonies may align with this. It's Michael Wilkins. He wrote a commentary on Matthew, on the Gospel of Matthew. His testimony goes like this in his own words. He wrote, "In my teens, I renounced my Christian identity. I remember sitting in youth group where characteristics of the Beatitudes were held up as ideals. I remember snickering in the back row with my buddies as youth leaders urged us to be humble. The Beatitudes seemed lamely pathetic. Some years later, I sat under the stars in a jungle in Vietnam, and the significance of the Beatitudes overwhelmed me. I was a member of an airborne infantry combat battalion. We were a well-trained and exceedingly efficient war machine. One night, as I sat on guard duty after a particularly ravaging battle, I experienced the reality of what Jesus addressed in the Beatitudes. I had killed gleefully that day. I had ripped the life from other young men without a twinge of conscience. I saw the bodies of my squad members ravaged by our enemies. That night I experienced brokenness. I became poor in spirit as I recognized the depth of my depravity. I shuddered as I considered the possibility of my fate before God. I mourned at the evil in me and at the evil I saw emerge so quickly in all of us. For the first time in my young life, I understood I was not the captain of my ship. I could be killed at any moment. So from that very night, I began to realize that there was a very different way to live. I didn't articulate it in these words, but meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking all became so much more preferable than the way I had been living. I saw for the first time the horror of my life apart from God. I desperately needed something. But what it was, I had no clue. I experienced the condemnation of my self-sufficiency. This readied me and enabled me to accept Jesus' invitation to the life of the kingdom of heaven 2 years later." What a great testimony. The reason I take the minutes it takes to share that is that may resonate with you on the other side of that, right? You have experienced brokenness. You have experienced what it means to be poor in spirit. You have accepted Christ. You may be on the front side of that, though, this morning. Still with a hardened heart, still living according to your own pride and self-sufficiency. Take it from a warrior here, a soldier whom God broke down, and he learned the true path to blessedness, the true path to success and achievement in life. That's why I took the time to share that testimony. This is the person Christ calls out from the crowd. Right? We're all sinners. We're all sinners that stand guilty before a holy God. We're all sinners only deserving of His judgment. We've got nothing to offer. That's a hard pill to swallow for us humans, right? We have absolutely nothing to offer. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. All we can do, like this young soldier did in his day, is cry out for mercy. Jesus illustrated that himself, didn't he? In parable form, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I want you to follow along with the story on the screen. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else." Let's not pretend like we've not all been there. Maybe even struggling there this morning. Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' Okay? That's Jesus' rebuke of the legalistic religious leaders of His day. And Jesus continues, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted." Salvation is by grace, through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. What is the posture of faith? It's right here in the first Beatitude. The posture of faith is poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. Salvation is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Regardless of how many times you've walked an aisle, regardless of how many times you've raised a hand in a service or prayed a prayer, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven apart from poverty of spirit. That's what Jesus is telling you this morning. Have you ever cried out to Jesus before? Have you ever cried out to Him, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner"? If you haven't, I urge you today. Today is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation, the Scriptures say. Allow the Holy Spirit to produce poverty of spirit in your heart so that you might call on the name of Christ. So poverty of spirit, it is essential for salvation. Not only is it essential for salvation, but it's also essential for sanctification. That's the process that God's creating in His children, bringing about in His children, a process of His grace by which we are made more like Jesus, by which we die more and more to sin and we live more and more for righteousness. We're being made holy. We're being set apart. We're being transformed. You see, the Holy Spirit is at work all the way along through our salvation and our Christian life. It's His convicting work that produces poverty of spirit that draws us out of the crowd. And then in the Christian life, it's His renewing work that produces poverty of spirit that keeps us out of the crowd, that keeps us set apart and holy and being conformed into the image of Christ. So you can't be saved without it, and you can't live without it either. And listen, there's no one in this auditorium who will ever outgrow the Beatitudes, particularly the first Beatitude. We will never, ever outgrow it. If you think you've outgrown it, I urge you, listen, hear the words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3 and verse 17 on the screen. You say, these are the words of Jesus, you say, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing." But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea. I am rich. I don't need anything. Look at our day. Look what is set forth as a path to happiness. Self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-assurance, self-praise, self-confidence. But reality is the opposite. That's the whole point of this sermon. That's the whole point of this series. It's upside down, an upside down kingdom. It's a paradox. It is counter to what you're going to see on the television. A counter to what you'll hear in the classroom, young people, in the secular setting. It is counter to what you'll read and see and hear on social media. It is counter culture in every way. Blessed are those who acknowledge their insufficiency. Okay, blessed are those who say, "I can't do it. I can't do it." Blessed are those who aren't dependent on other things, not just themselves, but also family and intellect and wealth and nationality and personality, any other thing. Blessed are those who are only dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are honest. Honest about where you're at in your spirit, your weaknesses, your failures, your insufficiencies, your emptiness. Blessedness equals dependence. You really can't make much more of a countercultural statement than that. Blessedness equals dependence. Of course, dependence on Christ. You've probably heard it said this way, Christianity's just a crutch. You may have heard this in the workplace, in a classroom. Christianity's just a crutch for those who can't make it on their own. We don't like that, do we? That's pretty offensive to us, but let's think about it for just a moment. You ever look at someone on a crutch with a broken ankle or a broken leg and say, "What's wrong with you? What's the deal? Why are you using that crutch?" We wouldn't, right? Of course we wouldn't do that. The person has a broken bone, a broken ankle, a broken leg. They need the crutch. You see where I'm going with this? We are spiritually broken people, morally broken people. We need assistance. We need help. We're in desperate need of a crutch, and the crutch is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we are so offended by that statement because it strikes at our own pride, my pride. It strikes at our self-sufficiency. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous." I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, spiritually broken people need Jesus. It was the fourth quarter, not too long ago, of Game 6, Eastern Conference Finals. Celtics, I'm a big fan, versus Sixers, though the Celtics keep choking year after year in the playoffs. Celtics were on the brink of elimination. Jason Tatum was 1 of 14 from the floor in the first three quarters. If you don't know basketball, 1 of 14 is not good. Okay, that's not good shooting on the night. The final minutes, though, he scored 16 points. Fourth quarter brought his team to a come-from-behind victory. After the game, he was asked, "How could you do it? You were playing so poorly. How could you turn it around on the court?" His words will go down in history. Some of you read them. He said this, "Humbly, I'm one of the best players in the world." Humbly, I'm one of the best players in the world. Wow. He got roasted, as you would imagine, on social media and elsewhere. But he doubled down in the next series. They went on to win that series. Next series, game 2, I believe it was. In warm-ups, he's wearing a warm-up jersey. Right above the Celtics logo is the word humbly. So Jason Tatum doubles down. Humbly, I'm one of the best players in the world. He is one of the best players in the world, but not humbly, obviously. We laugh at pride and self-sufficiency like that in the world. We see it all the time. But if we will examine our own hearts a little more closely, I'm afraid all of us will find it there in one way or another. We're called to be different, but too often we're the same as our culture. Rather than being renewed in our minds and transformed, we're conformed to the pattern of this world. We fall right in line with the day that we're in. Pride is sneaky. You got to watch out for it. Pride is so dangerous. I remind myself, I try to. I'm a proud man, trust me. But when I stand in this pool, I try to remind myself I'm nothing. The Word of God is everything. The Spirit of God who takes the Scriptures and brings it to your heart, He is everything. But it's in my heart. Pride is in my own heart as well. But it's so dangerous and so sneaky. I ran across an essay from Jonathan Edwards or someone referring to it. It was titled "Undetected Pride." That's a great essay title. And he listed numerous symptoms of pride that rear their ugly head. Again, sneaky, sometimes undiscernible unless we let the Holy Spirit work it out for us. Here they are, the symptoms, 7 symptoms of pride. Fault finding, a symptom of pride. A harsh spirit. Superficiality. Defensiveness. Presumption before God. Desperation for attention. That's, hey, I'm nothing. And we say that so people say, you're something, right? Desperation for attention. neglecting other people, putting yourself first. I want to add two more to Jonathan Edwards' list, humbly, of course. I'm going to humbly add two to his list here. Jonathan Edwards, a preacher of the times, obviously, wonderful preacher. Two more, though. Believing our sins are greater than Christ's grace. Right, this is where we say, I'm not worthy, I'm absolutely nothing. Really, that's a form of pride in saying my sin is greater than Christ's grace. Of course it is not. Grace is greater than all our sins. So that's one to add to those. And a second one is complaining about our circumstances, right? Again, we deserve nothing. I'm not trying to downplay the difficult time you're going through this morning, but difficult times do something in our hearts. They bring us to the end of ourselves, the end of our resources, and they drive us to the Lord Jesus so that we just lean on Him in total dependence. So that's the whole purpose of trials in this life, is to produce a deeper, more profound poverty of spirit so that we'll rest in Christ in greater ways. So let me repeat those. And trust me, I'm checking them off in my life. Fault finding, a harsh spirit, superficiality, defensiveness, presumption before God, desperation for attention, neglecting others, and then those two extras, believing our sins are greater than grace, and complaining about circumstances. So sneaky, so deceptive, so dangerous. So what's the answer then? That's what we need to know, right? We've identified these things, so what is the answer? The answer is not self-esteem. That's what culture is going to tell you. Self-esteem is the answer. Just believe in yourself. Express yourself a little more. Try harder. Look at yourself in the mirror and tell yourself how great you are. Okay? That's not the answer, people. That is not the answer at all. The answer is actually to stop looking at yourself. Right? Stop looking at yourself and look at Jesus Christ. Look at Him and keep on looking at Him. Meditate on Him, who He is, His person, His works and His words in the gospel. Right? Where do we find Jesus? We find Him in the Scriptures, in the Gospels. We can see how great He is, what a wonderful and powerful and beautiful name He has in His words and His works. We see His glory in the epistles, don't we? His theology, the significance of His death and His resurrection. And we see both testaments, the glory of the story of redemption, the beauty of who Christ is. Look at Him and keep on looking at Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures. We become what we behold. That's not original, by the way. Anything good that comes out of my mouth is usually secondary source, right? We become what we behold, which is so true. When we look at Christ, the Holy Spirit conforms us into His image, makes us more and more like Him. And we want to be like Jesus. He's the supreme example, isn't He? He's the one who didn't look to His own interests, but looked to the interests of others, Philippians 2. He's the one who counted others as more significant than Himself. He's the one, though He was God, emptied Himself, became a man, took on the form of a servant, and then was obedient to death, even death on a cross. The ultimate example, the supreme example of poverty of spirit. And then that beautiful verse there, then God exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name. That's the name of Jesus. So we want to become more and more like Jesus as we look at Him and meditate upon Him in the Scriptures. So we find Him in the Scriptures, but we don't only find Christ in the Scriptures. We also find Him in prayer, don't we? We find Him in prayer. What is prayer? I've defined it this way before. Prayer is dependence upon Christ for everything, right? It's an expression of our dependence on Christ for anything and for everything in life. He's the vine. We're the branches. Apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. So, blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. What do beggars do? They beg, and they keep on begging, don't they? And that's what we're called to do. We're called to spend much time in prayer as the beggarly poor. Much time in prayer praising Him for His grace. Thanking Him for every spiritual blessing. Thanking Him for His good gifts that He gives. Allowing Him to do surgery on our hearts like He's doing this morning in mine and yours. And then rejoicing that ultimately He gives grace to the humble. So in conclusion this morning, kingdom living is characterized by humble dependence upon Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is essential for salvation, poverty of spirit is. And my question again, do you know Christ? Are you saved this morning? Have you cried out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? And have you trusted in the finished work of Christ? I urge you to do so this morning. And it is also essential. Poverty of spirit is essential for sanctification. You can't be saved without it. You can't live without it. Blessedness equals dependence. So fix your gaze, fix your sight on Christ. Contemplate His glory in the Scriptures and spend much time with Him in prayer. I want to close with the third verse, third stanza of the hymn, Rock of Ages. Great hymn, as a conclusion to our study. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, what great lyrics to Rock of Ages. So I urge you this week, church, me, you, all of us together, let's cling to the cross of Christ. Let's cling to the cross of Christ. Just live in utter and total dependence upon Him for everything. Well, Father, we are nothing in and of ourselves, but we are created in Your image. We thank You for that. We do bear that. We are precious to You, so precious that You sent Your one and only Son to take our place on the cross, to shed His precious blood, to die, to rise again for us, so that we might enter the kingdom. Thank You. We are not worthy, but Christ is. I pray for that person this morning, Father, who's so full of pride and self-sufficiency. God, You know we all are, but some of us have been broken, become poor in spirit because of Your goodness and Your drawing grace, and we've trusted Christ and You've transformed us. I pray that for this person this morning who needs to trust in You. Help them to call out to You, God, to have mercy on them. God, You've promised You'll save them. Please move in our midst this morning in the area of salvation. And Father, help us to stop trying to go it alone, to do it ourselves. Help us with all those symptoms that are infecting us, infecting this church, infecting our homes. It's all about You living and walking with You, allowing Your Holy Spirit to produce these things, these kingdom characteristics in our life. So help us to yield ourselves, submit ourselves to the Spirit. Help us to confess our sins this morning, Father. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to make us poor in spirit. Help that to be increasingly so this week. We love You. We praise You. You are everything. We pray this in the wonderful and precious and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand for a closing time of commitment this morning? If you've never called on the name of Christ and been saved, please don't reject the wooing of the Spirit. Don't reject that invitation of Jesus. It's for you this morning. Pastor Jim, myself, we'd love to sit down and talk with you and show you how you can enter the kingdom of Christ and be transformed and have purpose and meaning and enjoy that life. So please come forward as the Lord leads you. If you're struggling with pride and self-sufficiency, you need someone to pray with, you just want to bow at the altar here, I urge you to do so as the Spirit of God leads you this morning.